Please take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me to Genesis chapter 46. We'll be reading together verses 1 down through verse 27. So remember, we've been following the story of Jacob and his sons, and his sons have come back to tell their father about Joseph, that he is alive and is the governor in Egypt. And so they convince him to go to Egypt to see his son, and he is willing to do that, is ready to do that. And then chapter 46 sort of picks up the first leg of that journey as Jacob and his sons travel down in that general direction. And so we will be looking at this portion together. Before we read God's word this morning, let's look to him first in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise and thank you again this day that you have given to us such a blessing for us to be able to gather together and sit beneath your word, to sing praises to your name, to come before you even as now in prayer. So, Father, we ask that you would continue to pour out your blessings upon us so that when your word is read and proclaimed today, that we might grow in our understanding of you, grow in our love for you, our knowledge of your love for us. Transform us, we pray, by the means of grace as you have given them to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 46, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. So Israel took his journey with all that he had, and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." So he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes." Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones, and their wives, and the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all of his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah were Er, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar were Tola, Puva, Job, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun were Sered, Elon, Jaleel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All these, the persons, his sons and his daughters, were 33. The sons of Gad were Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Ezbon, Eri, Aradi, and Areli. The sons of Asher were Jimnah, Ishua, Isui, Beriah, and Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah were Heber and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, who Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, were Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin were Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan was Hushim. The sons of Naphtali were Jaziel, Guni, Jazer, and Shillem. These were the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and she bore these to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2 persons. All the persons in the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. Then he sent Judah, thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Well, I imagine in a group this size, we could find many things that we might disagree on. But if there was something we could probably all agree on, is that our lives are often filled with all kinds of difficult decisions. Some decisions are easy, but we all have difficult decisions, and we must wrestle with them as we seek to be faithful to the calling that God has given to us. We realize that in this life, we're going to have many options, many opportunities, and we wonder, which should we choose? Which direction should we go? Sometimes, again, the path that we should go on is easy to see. Doesn't always make the decision to walk on that path easy, but at least the direction we should go is sometimes very readily apparent. But we also realize that even as we live together as a congregation, that what God has chosen for some, what is right for some, may not always be right for someone else. And Jacob, as we come to him in this text, is in just that kind of position. He has a difficult decision to make. As The Clash sang back in the early 80s, Jacob wants to know, should I stay or should I go? Clearly you didn't listen to music in the 80s. Should I stay or should I go now? That's the song. Anyway. Should he stay and remain in the land of promise that the God of his father and his grandfather had given to them? Or should he go and see his son Joseph? Clearly, from the end of the last chapter, that's what he wants to do. That's what his heart desires. He wants to go see his son before he dies. But it means leaving the land of promise. And so he has a decision to make. So I want to do 2 things together this morning. First, I want us to look at the text. I want us to see how Jacob answers that question, or really, I want us to see how God answers that question for Jacob. But then I want us to sort of step back and consider the issue from our own perspective. How can we know whether we should stay or whether we should go, whether we should do something or not do something? Is there any insight in Jacob's story that will help us with the decisions that we ourselves face? So first of all, let's just look at Jacob's big decision. Remember from the end of the last chapter that at first Jacob was skeptical, and that's understandable. This is big news, unexpected news. The son that he had at least buried in his heart, if not in reality, is now told he's alive and living well down in Egypt. But then on second thought, after he absorbs all of this marvelous news, he believes that his son is alive and he prepares to go. In fact, they go now. The very beginning of chapter 46. So the very next thing we're told is they take their journey. And so he gathers his family, his goods, and he goes. Now, as we compare this to the things we were talking about last week, remember that we read in the text that Pharaoh had given them a suggestion at best, although I'm sure Pharaoh is used to thinking of every suggestion as a command. But Pharaoh suggests that they leave all their goods, that he is going to provide them with everything they need in their new land. And we were talking about how that is a picture of when God calls us in the gospel of his son to come to Christ, that we are called to leave behind the things of this world and to receive new blessings in Christ Jesus. But notice that one of the things we're told, actually several times, at least twice in the text we just read, is that Jacob didn't do what Pharaoh suggested. He didn't leave all of his goods or his livestock back in the land of Canaan and rush to Egypt on the express train. He's going with everything he has. Now, remember that last week was a picture of our calling in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But here we have a reminder that the blessings that Jacob has received are blessings from God. It would be, in a sense, wrong to give up those blessings that God has given to him and to leave them behind. Not to mention the compassion that he should have and we should have on the livestock, the animals that God has given. To just abandon them in that land would have been cruel. And to leave behind all the things that God has been blessing Jacob and his whole family, his grandfather, his father, and his sons and daughters with, would be wrong as well. So he gathers all of these things. He goes with his family. He goes with his goods. But then he comes to Beersheba. If you're not familiar with geography, this is on the border of the land of promise. In fact, as you get into the histories of Kings and Chronicles and Samuel, usually they use this phrase from Dan to Beersheba to talk about the full length, or at least the height, I guess, of the land of Israel. It's the most southern major place in the promised land. He pauses at the border of the land that God had given to his family. Now, one of the reasons he pauses is because we in the text of Genesis have been here before, because Isaac has been here before. In fact, if you turn with me back to Genesis chapter 26, this is when Isaac is here at Beersheba. I want us to just notice a couple of things that are said to him. We'll read, first of all, verses 23, 24, and 25. Then he, this is Isaac, went up from there where he was before to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. So he, again, this is Isaac, he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Now, Jacob stops at the altar that his father made. And Isaac has come to this place because he had had trouble with Abimelech, a king there in that area. And God appears to Isaac and reminds him that he is his God because he was Abraham's God. And that he is going to bless Isaac, that the promises that God has made to Abraham are going to rest down on his son Isaac. And Isaac builds the altar there as a memorial to all that God has done and all that God has promised and confirmed to Isaac. So now as Jacob is traveling south, he comes to this place, he stops at the altar his father made, and he offers a sacrifice. Now no doubt he is seeking the same blessings, the same kind of promise that his father received at that place. He wants to be reminded and comforted and encouraged by God coming and saying the very same kinds of things that he had said to his father decades before. But I also believe that Jacob is there not just seeking blessings, but also seeking an answer. Because earlier in chapter 26, back in verse 2, when Isaac is headed in the direction of Abimelech, the Lord appears to Isaac and says to him these words, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you." Now, Jacob himself has traveled many places. He's been to Padan Aram. That's where he got his wives, his concubines, his many children. That's where he, in one sense, became rich through his father Laban. But now he is on the border of the land of promise. And he, no doubt, as he sees that altar, would remember where this altar came from. Yes, it came from his father Isaac, but it came from his father Isaac traveling in the direction of Egypt. And God appearing to Isaac and saying, don't go down there. No doubt Jacob has heard the stories of his grandfather Abraham when he went down to Egypt and the trouble he got into there. And notice that this is in Jacob, this is good, this is godly apprehension. It was wrong for my father to go. Should I go? Should I make this trip? Is it right? Is God going to bless me in this place so far away from the land of promise, so far away from all that he has promised to do and to be to us as a family together? Clearly, it was not right for Isaac, but is it right for Jacob? Now, notice that God provides an answer to Jacob. He sacrifices, and no doubt it's tiring work, both to travel with your family, as many of us know, but also to offer the sacrifice. So he lays down and goes to sleep, and God appears to him in the visions of the night. Notice what he does as he appears to Jacob. He calls him, and then he tells him, I am God. I am the God of your father. He reminds him of his identity. The one speaking to you is the one who has been with you and with your father. And he could have also said with your grandfather. You know my love for you. You know my love for this family. You know that I have been with you. And indeed, that is what he does second. He reminds him of his presence, of his power, of his blessings when he says, do not fear, do not be afraid. Now, there's a specific connection here, as we'll see in just a second. But before we get there, Jacob would hear these words, do not fear, because there is no reason to fear ever when God is with us. There is no reason to be afraid because God is working his purposes out in us and through us. And so he knows the identity of the speaker. This is the God of my fathers. He is assured by God's presence and the knowledge that there's no need for fear. But then notice a specific answer to a question that is certainly on Jacob's heart. Do not fear to go down to Egypt. The specific object, this is right for you. It was wrong for your father. I appeared to Isaac and said, Isaac, don't go. But God says to Jacob, do not be afraid to go there. And then he gives him a promise. He is going to fulfill the promises that he made to Abraham and to Isaac. He's going to make Jacob a great nation. He is going to go down with him to Egypt. The presence of God is not bound by the promised land. He will continue to pour out his blessings upon him. God will be with you, Jacob. Go and see your son, is what he's saying to him. And in this, Jacob is being reminded of something that we know, but Jacob and many in Israel, many throughout the Old Testament, are sometimes maybe not confused, but maybe they forget this. That this God who has called these men, who has called us, who has saved us, this God is not a territorial God, not a regional God. He is the God of all creation. There is no place that any of us can go where his grace cannot follow us. Indeed, where his grace cannot pursue us. He loves Jacob not because of where he lives. He loves Jacob because he has chosen to love Jacob. And so Jacob crosses that border, leaves the promised land, travels down to Egypt. But of course, we see that he does not go alone. We're told that there are 70 in all, 66 of his children and grandchildren, plus the three, that would be Jacob and his two sons, plus Jacob himself, equal 70. The math is a little bit awkward there in the way in which everyone is being counted. But there are 70 in all who will be there eventually once the 66 plus Jacob arrive and then Joseph and his two sons. Now, 70, of course, is a particular number. It's 7 times 10 to, at least thought of in the Hebrew understanding, two complete, perfect numbers multiplied by each other. So 7 times 10 gets you 70. It's a perfect completion. And yet it's still, if you think about it, somewhat small. A nation of 70 is a small nation. It's hardly even a borough, isn't it? And yet he goes to Egypt with more than Abraham ever had, more than Isaac ever had, more than Abraham and Isaac together ever had. And what is more, we see something again. We are reminded of something yet again, that with Jacob, there is no Ishmael. There is no Esau. All of his sons are included in the covenant promises that God has made. No one is being cut off. And through all this, we see again the fulfillment of the promises that God has been making. That blessedly, it does not depend upon Jacob's faithfulness, much less his son's faithfulness. That's because it depends upon God's faithfulness. He is going to keep these promises. And just as Ishmael and Esau demonstrate that this is a just God, and that those who reject him, he curses, he cuts off, he pushes aside. That the whole of Israel is traveling to Egypt reminds us that this is a God of mercy also. That he offers forgiveness to those who seek it. And so Jacob goes because he should go. Because God is going to bless him there. He's going to multiply him there. He's going to make him a great nation there. And in one sense, if Jacob wants those blessings, wants those promises, he now must go to Egypt, where God is promising to work. So Jacob is told in this night vision that he is to go down to Egypt. But the question, I'm sure that it's on our hearts this morning, is how do we know which direction we should go, which decision we should make? Well, notice, first of all, that Jacob's method is not one that is open to us. Please do not go home this afternoon and decide your great decisions in life by offering up a sacrifice. Nor should you expect, if you did offer that sacrifice, that God is going to appear to you in your afternoon nap and tell you what you should do, which directions you should go. This methodology is not open to us. We are not allowed to offer sacrifices. And God has ceased his direct contact with his people. So how do we know then? Well, I could give you a list of innumerable biblical principles about making decisions. But I'm just going to limit myself to 3 this morning. I think 3 is a easier number to remember, and I'm a pastor. We like the number 3 anyway. So 3 things. And let me say also that I think these are the 3 most important things, the 3 primary things. These are the first 3 questions you should always ask yourself when you have a decision to make. The first question is it lawful? Now, I pose these questions so that if you answer them all yes, then you are free to do that thing. That's why I ask it this way. Is it lawful? The other way to put it is, would this be sinful? Then, of course, the answer is no, then you're okay. But is it lawful? Does it fit with God's commands? Does it fit with his law for us? Now, of course, to know whether a decision is lawful or not, you have to know the law. And not just the Ten Commandments, because God, from beginning to end, is providing his instruction. He is giving us how we ought to live our lives, how we ought to conduct ourselves as his people. You must study Scripture. You must come to an understanding of his will as it is expressed in his law. Because let me say this right off the bat. If what you're going to do contradicts the commands of God, then you should not do it. Because if you do it anyway, you have no right to expect that God is going to bless you in that endeavor. In fact, you can expect nothing but hardship and difficulty if you do the very things that God has said not to do. You have to know His will, know His law in order to determine what you should do or not do. Is it lawful? And so if you answer that question yes, then you come to the next question. Will it bless others? It's a very important consideration. First of all, you might wonder, am I being selfish in this? Yes, I can do it, but will this actually bless other people? Will it promote life? Will it demonstrate hope if people see me do this thing? Unless you find yourself on a desert island with no one else around, we live our lives in community. Our community here is a congregation, but wider communities of neighborhoods and businesses and sporting activities, all kinds of things. Will my decisions bless others by showing them, by demonstrating the hope that I have in Jesus Christ, by actually encouraging them, by actually doing good to them? Is it lawful? If yes, will it bless others? And if you answer yes to that, then the question is, will it bless me? But let me warn you. I mean, will it really bless you? Is it going to build up for you treasure on earth or treasure in heaven? Remember that earthly treasures rust and rot away. Moths eat at it. People come and take it from us. Inflation destroys it. But heavenly treasure lasts forever. We were hearing about that this morning in Sunday school. The blessings that God wants us to gather to ourselves are not earthly blessings. He pours those out and we are to receive them and enjoy them. But the treasure He asks us, He commands us to seek is heavenly treasure, the treasure that lasts for all eternity. Notice with these three questions, what we're really saying is, will this decision fulfill the two great commandments that Jesus has identified? To love the Lord our God with all our heart, strength, mind, all that we are, and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. But you may wonder, In making the decisions of my life, why do these questions matter? Well, again, remember that if you can't answer yes to these questions, then you can't expect any kind of blessing from God in the midst of making those decisions. But also remember that we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. That's what redemption means. It means that we were once sold under sin, enslaved to our own desires and our passions, that we were serving ourselves rather than our Creator. And because of all of that, we were under just condemnation from God. But Christ has come and has paid the price for our freedom. He has redeemed us with His precious blood. My friends, that is the promise of the Old Testament. Isaiah 52:3 says, "For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money." Not with money, but with blood. Jeremiah 15:21, "I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless." Hosea 13:14, "I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death." It is the promise of the Old Testament that we will be redeemed. And it is the fulfillment that we have in Christ Jesus. Luke 1:68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people." For as Paul says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. It's the promise that God has made. It is what He has fulfilled in Christ Jesus. We are a redeemed people. But what does all that mean? What is it reminding us of? Well, remember that Jacob's actions on that day to discern God's will, offering a sacrifice, those actions are not our action. But we are reminded just through those few verses that God's will for us is already revealed through a sacrifice. We are not our own. We have been purchased for God by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. My friends, that means that every decision matters. Because every decision is an opportunity for us to serve Christ, to live for Him, and to live in light of His death for us. And so when we look at Jacob's actions through the lens of the cross, we see that his approach is, in fact, our own. We come to God through the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not our own sacrifice, but His on our behalf. And we find that He does speak to us. He speaks to us in His Word. Jacob didn't have a Bible in his hands to read and understand. But we do. He speaks to us indirectly, as He's doing here through the life of Jacob. He speaks to us directly. When all of God's people are called to live a certain way, think a certain way, speak a certain way. And through His Word, we know His will. We know that His will for us is that we would live, really live for Him. That we would come to understand that true life is found in His will. Jesus came that we might have life. He came to people who were at that time alive and made that statement. Because He wasn't talking about a life blessed by the things of this earth. A life blessed according to the desires of this world. But He came that we might have life eternal, life abundant, life filled with joy and hope and peace. That we would really live. That's His will for you, that you would live with the new and redeemed life that is ours in Christ Jesus. And so, my friends, when you find yourself at a crossroad, a border, a fork in the road, ask yourself, will this decision, this choice, will it serve the Lord? Will it bless others? Will it further His work in me? And then, like Jacob does here, choose the direction that will honor God, that will bless His people, that will enable you to serve Him with gladness and gratitude. Because, my friends, that is God's will for your life. That you would love Him, serve Him, follow Him. He's made clear His love for you in the sacrifice of His own Son. And He calls us to live our lives in light of that reality. Will you do that by God's grace? Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You this morning for Your great love for us that You have shown in the giving of Your Son. That while we were still Your enemies, You sent Him to die in our place, that we might come to You, clothed in His righteousness, forgiven of all our sins by His sacrifice. And Father, you have redeemed us, and we are not our own. We are your sons and daughters, and you have placed your law into our hands that we might be guided and directed by it. And so, Father, just as Jacob approached you through his own sacrifice and received his commands from you, we come to you now through the sacrifice of Christ. We pray, Father, that we would attend to the word that you have already given us, that is sufficient for us to know your will and to know how we should live our lives. And so, Father, we pray that we this morning would be committed to that will, that we, by your grace and by your love, by your Spirit working in us, would seek to do all that you've called us to do for your glory, for the spread of your gospel out into this world, and for our own eternal and heavenly blessing. Grant us these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.